Galatians 2, verse 1. Then, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Verse 4. And that because of false brethren, unaware, brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. Father, thank you for this great book. Thank you how it can ground us, allow us to be firmly founded on the simplicity of Christianity. I pray we would learn, that we would stay put, that it's faith in Jesus Christ, that it's your grace and your mercy, that it's what you've done, that we would glorify and magnify you constantly, that we would never boast or have confidence in our flesh, but we'd always place our trust and confidence in you. The simple things, the profound things, the powerful things. So even today, Lord, give us a further foundation in truth, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's what was happening in the churches of Galatia. This letter was not written to one church, but to a region like Southern Oregon, the churches of Southern Oregon. There's a group of churches Paul had founded. He left them. When he was gone, he says, verse 4, that there was these spies that came in unaware. They didn't announce themselves. They didn't say, I'm a spy. I'm wearing a black hat, smoking a little pipe. I'm going to check out what you're doing. They infiltrated. You didn't notice them. They came in that way, and they wanted to do two things. Number one, they wanted to see our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. And number two, they wanted to take that liberty away. They wanted to bring us into bondage. They wanted to see our freedom, and they wanted to take it away. Fascinating. You guys are smiling. Stop it. Christians don't smile. They scowl. What's wrong with you? You must be sinning if you're smiling. Knock it off. That's what they came in to do, to take away their freedom in Christ Jesus. What amazes me is how nothing changes in time. We have the same thing that occurs here at Edgewater Christian Fellowship. About a year and a half ago, I would say, I began to get these questions from people over and over and over for about 3 weeks. And it was on this, keeping the Sabbath day. And so people began to ask me, Matt, what's the deal with the Sabbath day? Do we have to go to church on Saturday? Do I have to do that? Because I don't want to go to a church on Saturday. I want to watch the Ducks football game. And so to them, I said, no, you have to go to church on Saturday then. I'll spare you. Yeah, oh. Why'd they do that, man? So I started getting this over and over and over. And when that happens, I begin to think to myself, something's wrong. So something is wrong now, because that's not normal. I don't get that question all the time. And I begin to wonder what's going on. Well, my question was answered. On a Sunday morning, I came in here and I saw this gentleman. And he had under his arm a stack of books. And they were all the same book. And so I looked at him, and he was kind of walking around. And so I made a beeline for him and said, excuse me, how you doing? He said, good. And I said, what are you doing? He said, oh, I'm just here to worship with you guys. I said, right, but what are you doing? Pointing to his books. He said, oh, I talked to some people the last couple of weeks, and they said that they would like to read this book. And I knew the book. It was by Ellen G. White. She is the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And it's called The Great Controversy. So I realized what that book was. And so immediately, I got into a discussion with this man. And we began to discuss, and it got hot pretty quick. And so this is where he went with me. He said this, well, don't you think we need to keep the commands of God? And so what I always do with people like that is I say, do you think we need to keep the commands of God? I always turn it back on them. And so he said, oh yeah, we need to keep all the commands of God. So I said, okay, Mr. Seventh-day Adventist, answer me this. The Bible says, Exodus 35:3, that on the Sabbath day, you're not allowed to kindle a fire. Let me ask you, did you start your car and drive to your Sabbath day church? Yeah. Well, you kindle the fire then. About 4,000 a minute, in fact. Because that's what happens in a car. So you go to Israel, they don't start cars on the Sabbath day. In fact, they don't even push buttons, because when you push a button, an electrical button, there's a little spark that is ignited right then. I said, on top of that, if you want to keep all the law, Leviticus 19:19 says this, that we are not to wear clothes that are woven together of two kinds of material. I said, those pants look like a nice polyester blend to me. I didn't actually say that one. I wanted to, because they were. And so then he went, no, this is what I mean, because we kind of went on that for a second. He said, don't you think that God wants a special day of worship? I said, no. God wants a life of worship. No, what I mean is this. Isn't there a certain day that he has set aside that we're to focus on that day? I said, no way. God has sent his son, and we're to focus on his son. And anything that takes away from the focus of Jesus Christ, you have to eliminate. That's what Matthew 17 is all about. They go up, they see Jesus, all this stuff happens, and so they start wanting to make these little tabernacles, and Jesus, God interrupts the disciples and said, uh-uh, this is my son, listen to him. Anything that takes away from Jesus, you eliminate that. So if someone starts getting focused on anything other than Jesus, to me there's a problem. And what I wanted to do, but I was running out of time, I was like 2 minutes and I had to come up on stage, what I really wanted to do was turn him to Galatians chapter 1. We studied that. Where Paul says, listen, if there's somebody that comes into your assembly and they teach a gospel that's different from the gospel, Paul says, let him go to H-E double hockey stick. That's where he needs to go. I wanted to turn him there, but I didn't have the time, so I just looked at him and I said, listen, you take your books and you go to the hall. You're in detention. And then I sent out this individual after him who just asks why. You know people like that? Question mark for a brain? You need to keep the Sabbath. Why? God commanded it. Why? I don't know. Why? Read this book. Why? It was actually my daughter. Haven't seen him since. She took care of it. I was like, praise God for you. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. There are still people that want to come in and they see that you're enjoying your life with Christ and they want to take it away from you. I'm miserable and so should you. How can I rob you of your freedom? How can I put you into bondage? You're having your liberty, you're freed with Christ, you're enjoying life. How can I take that away from you? Praise God for the book of Galatians. This book is the Magna Carta of Christian freedom. It's an awesome book. It's the gospel for believers, and the subject we're going to tackle today is our freedom. The biggest threat to Christian freedom is this. Legalism. That's what these individuals, verse 4, they're called Judaizers. They're called legalists. They're called the circumcision. That's what these guys were bringing into the church. That's what that individual was trying to peddle here at Edgewater Christian Fellowship. Legalism. It is the single most common way that you and I are robbed of our liberty in Christ Jesus. So what is legalism? Legalism at its base, at its foundation, is simply this. It's trying to relate to God based on what I do. So things I do or things that I don't do, it's a legal contract. God, I will do these things, And because I do these things, then your side of the contract is you're going to do these things for me. It's relating to God on a legal contract. I fulfill my obligations. God, you fulfill your obligations. Legalism, at its base, is trying to relate to God on a legal contract instead of based on the Lord Jesus Christ. Fundamentally, that's legalism. Now, legalism works itself out in some interesting ways. The real problem with the church at Galatia was this. They were trying to earn what can only be given. So they were trying to earn from God what can only be given. In chapter 3, we'll get there. Paul calls them foolish idiots. Because that's an affront to God. I gave it to you. Stop trying to earn it. I gave it to you. So that's one way. It's trying to earn what God can only give. It's taking a tradition. Many churches do this. Take a tradition, and then over the course of time, it turns into a commandment. Another way is people will take the question marks of the Bible. And there's lots of gray areas in the Bible. They'll take those question marks in the Bible, and they will turn them into periods. No, it's not a question mark. Period. This is how you have to do it. But here's the most common. It's the one that we'll look at today. It's taking what the Bible puts up as a caution sign. Like, caution. Be aware of this. Look out for this. What the Bible has put as a caution sign and turning that into a stop sign. So it's a church or it's an individual or it's a pastor that begins to tell you, hey, instead of a caution, be careful of this. It's you can't do that. It's a stop sign. The most common legalism is taking the cautions of God's word and turning them into rules and laws and stop signs. So let's look at an example of this. Flip in your Bible with me to Acts chapter 10. The best example found in the Bible of this kind of legalism, Acts chapter 10. We'll start halfway through verse 9. Peter, Acts 10:9. Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. In verse 10, he became very hungry. I love that. I love the brutal honesty of the Bible. You have Peter, one of the 12 disciples. I'd like to go pray for a little while. Gets up there instantly. What happens to him? Man, I'm hungry. Oh, I could use something to eat. Right when he wants to pray. Has that ever happened to you? But it gets even better. And he would have eaten, but while they made ready, so he yells down, I'm hungry! So they start making him some food. And then it says this, he fell into a trance. That's a nice way of saying he fell asleep. So he's hungry at first when he's trying to pray, and then he just falls asleep. I'm tired. Ever happened to you? I'm going to get up. I'm going to start praying at 6. I'm going to pray for an hour from 6 to 7 before I go to work. And so you get up and you're all ready and you sit down and you start to pray and at 6:04 you're asleep. Right? You guys are either liars or you're asleep right now. So I'm not sure which it is. It's brutally honest. He falls asleep. Here's what happens when he's asleep. There's this tablecloth that descends from heaven. Inside of it is all kinds of unkosher food. Now what's unkosher food? Unkosher food was food that Jews did not eat. What's a Jew? A Jew is one of the descendants of Jacob. There are two ethnic groups in the Bible, Jews, Gentiles. Jews, you had to be a descendant of Jacob. Gentiles, all the rest of us. God said to the Jews, listen, there are certain things I don't want you to eat. Listed them all out. So now this sheet comes down from heaven, and it comes down, and God says to Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And that sheet, that tablecloth, is full of every kind of food he's ever eaten. So there'd be a pig in there. There'd be crab in there. There'd be a bat probably in there, an alligator in there. You know, just like in the flannel graph, little alligator coming out of the sheet. Remember that? I do. I like the alligator. I'm like, I'd like to eat an alligator. So Peter's like, no. No, Lord, I'm not going to eat that stuff. I have never eaten that kind of food. It's unclean. And so God says, listen, Peter, don't call unclean what I've made clean. Rise, kill, and eat. It's repeated three times. Same three times. Three times Peter says, no, I've never done that. I've never eaten that. And so then after the three times, boom, the sheet goes up in the air. There's a knock on his door. Knock, 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 knock. There's some Gentiles that had showed up and said, Peter, God told us to come get you, to bring you back to our master's house, Cornelius, and you're to tell us about Jesus. So Peter says, Okay? Actually, God's Spirit tells him, go with these guys. He goes with these guys, verse 25. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up. I myself am also a man. And he talked with him and went in and found many that were come together. Now, verse 28 is the key. And he said to them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come into one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So Peter here, he puts the pieces together. That wasn't just some sheet to talk about food, but he's actually talking about believers. We're all the same. But here's what's interesting to me. Peter says this. It's against the law for me to go into your house, Gentile. Now, whose law was that? What law was Peter thinking he was breaking right here? Is it God's law? No. You can search from Genesis to Malachi, the entire Old Testament, and not once does God say, Jews, you may not go into the house of a Gentile. It's never found there. So what law does Peter think he's breaking here? Well, here's what had happened. In the Old Testament, God gave warnings. He says this to the Jews, you guys are my special people. I love you. I want you to be set apart. You're to be this example for every other nation to see what happens when a people follow me. The blessings, the correctness, the love I have for you. You're to be that example for the world. But he cautioned them and warned them, look out, if you get intertwined with the Gentiles, intertwined with those people, they're going to cause you to stumble and fall into idolatry. So he said, be careful. He warned them. Well, what had happened was this. Some people had read those warnings, and they had seen that happen. So then they begin to say this, well, since we need to be careful, since we've been warned here, we better put some more rules around this thing. So over centuries, they begin to add these laws and add these rules to this warning, where pretty soon, by the time Peter's day rolls around, it's illegal. Their law said, don't go in to the house of an unbeliever, of a Gentile. Don't go in there. God never said it, but it was so ingrained in them that they had taken this caution sign that God had set up, this warning, and they had changed it now into a stop sign. You can't go in there. That's what had happened. That's what had happened to Peter, layer upon layer. Now, here's what happens. Here's what's at stake. Here's the issue that happens. When we do that, when we take God's warnings, and he's got a lot of them, and his cautions, and then we begin to change those warnings and cautions into stop signs, here's what happens. We limit ourselves, and we end up with weak faith. How's that happen? Let me give you an example, the best one that I have. A number of years ago, my wife and I, we took our first trip to Hawaii. We switched church with Dominic Dunn, and we went over there and taught at his church, and he came here and taught here. So my oldest daughter was about 5 years old at the time. And we were a little concerned because this is the first time she's going to be around warm water. You know, on the coast, you don't have to really worry because they just touch the water with their toes. They're like, ah, I'm not going back in there. But all of a sudden, she's going to be in 82-degree water. And she's like a go-getter, kind of athletic. She's like me. She jumps and then looks later. So we're a little concerned. So we wanted to have a healthy fear of the ocean with her. So I began to talk to her in the weeks before we went to Hawaii. And I began to tell her about things like the sneaker wave. I said, here's what happens, sweetie. There'll be just these little waves coming up and everything's great. All of a sudden, there'll be just this massive wave that comes up. And if you're there, it'll just pound you into the sand. So look out. And I said, and then on top of that, there's this thing called an undertow. And it's this. If you're walking in the water a little bit, there'll be this current that just wants to suck you out to the ocean and you'll end up in Japan. So look out. And then I showed her how much water it takes to drown in. 2 tablespoons, or 2 teaspoons, rather. I said, this is all the water you've got to get in your lungs, and that will make you drown. So be careful. And I told her about sharks. I said, there are sharks in the ocean. And they'll come by and they will bite your legs off. I didn't actually say that one. I mean, that's a little hardcore. But I want her to be afraid of the ocean. And so I set up this rule. I said this rule with her. I said, here's the rule. Here's the rule. This is the law we're going to have. Never, under any circumstance, never turn your back on the ocean. Always, always, always face the ocean. Then you can see the sneaker wave. Then you can see the funny currents. Always face the ocean. That's a good, healthy law. So we go to the Hawaii. 2 days into it, I'd made about 55 sandcastles. I had sand shoved about an inch deep into my fingernails. I want to do something else. And so I looked at Carissa. We had this boogie board. I said, Carissa, let's go boogie boarding. And she was like into it. Yeah, let's go. So I grabbed her hand. We went running out into the ocean. And she got to about her knees, and she just stopped. She said, Daddy, I don't know if I want to go in there. I don't know if I want to go any further. I said, sweetie, it's okay. You're with me, your dad. She knows better. She's like, no, I really don't want to go now. And so I said, come on, sweetie. And I began to just gently tug at her hand. Come on, it's going to be great. We're going to have so much fun. She just dug her heels in. No, Daddy. And it's a crowded beach. It's Hawaii in January. Crowded. She just starts to scream. No, don't make me go in. I want to go down in there. And, you know, everyone's like looking. What is going? What's that guy doing to his sister, you know? And so I realized there's only one way to stop the embarrassment. I said, turn around and say, okay, sweetie, let's go back in and make some sandcastles. I didn't do that. I realized very quickly, if I can get out where those waves are breaking, there's enough noise out there, no one will hear her scream. So that's where we went. I'm evil. I know it. Pray for me. Pray for my kids, actually. Don't pray for me. So I got her out there. I got her on the boogie board, and we're sitting there, and I began to tell her, okay, here's what's going to happen, sweetie. There's going to be a wave that comes, and I'm going to just gently push you in, and you're just going to glide in. It's going to be the funnest thing you've ever done in your life. And she's like, I don't know, Daddy, I don't know, I don't know. I'm like, it's going to be great. So this wave's coming. I said, okay, here's the wave. I'm going to do that. So I began to turn her around. She freaks. No, Daddy, I'm not supposed to put my back to the ocean. No, Daddy, don't do that to me. And I'm like, it's going to be fine. This once, you just turn your back. And so while I'm turning her, she's kind of holding the board like this, trying not to turn her back on the ocean, and the wave comes, and it was like a washing machine and spit her out. She never boogie boarded since. So sometimes you set up these laws because you think, hey, that'll protect them. The problem is it limits you. I think too often what happens in our Christian life is we look at life like the ocean. Oh, there's some fun out there, but there's danger out there. Sneaker waves and undertows and sharks. And so in order to protect ourselves or protect others or protect people, we begin to erect these laws and these rules to try to protect. But then what happens is we limit ourselves because there's lots of fun out there that we miss out on. Scuba diving and snorkeling and surfing and boogie boarding. It limits us. That's what happens. It limits us. It had limited the church for 10 years. This is a big issue. The church for 10 years never reached out to the Gentiles because they couldn't. It's unlawful for us to go with them. It's unlawful to go in those houses. It's unlawful for us to keep company with them. How do we share Jesus if we can't go in their house or keep company with them? We can't. So for 10 years, the gospel had stayed inside the Jews only. It had not been extended to 90% of the world's population, you and me. It limited Peter. It limits you and me. That's the problem with legalism. They wanted to spy out, Paul says in Galatians, to put them in bondage, literally to put them in prison. You get imprisoned by it. It limits you. We do the same thing today. So many churches are about laws. We take the cautions of God and we turn them into laws. So the Bible says, hey, Psalm 101 verse 3, put no evil thing before your eyes. So then we'll take that warning. And then we want to flesh it out. We want to say, okay, so then you can't read this kind of stuff, you can't go to that place, and you can't watch R-rated movies. We want to take the caution and turn it into a stop sign. You can't do these things then. Wrong. That was a real problem when the Passion of the Christ came out, rated R. Well, what do we do here? Our law said, you know, we're back to right here, verse 28, chapter 10. It's unlawful for me to go to that movie, but I like the movie. It seems good. You just took away someone's freedom to make that choice. There's laws that say, hey, or there's rules rather that say, warnings rather, get myself confused. There's warnings that say, 1 Corinthians 14:33, bad company corrupts good morals. That's a good warning. Absolutely. But then what happens is some churches will go what I call compound mentality. They put up these walls, these structures, and they say, we just stay here. We've got our little compound. We don't touch anyone else. We don't want to be around anyone else because we might just catch the sinnies. If I touch a sinner, I might catch, all of a sudden I'm an adulterer. I don't know how it happened. Boom. Ridiculous. I say John 17, Jesus says, be in the world, but not of the world. How do you let your light so shine that men will see your good works if you're not engaging people? So we take these warnings and turn them into rules, that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so then certain churches, certain denominations will take that, okay, yeah, it is the temple of the Holy Spirit, so you better be healthy. So don't eat this and don't do that and don't go there and make sure you work out and do all this kind of stuff. Don't drink caffeine so you can fall asleep like Peter when you're trying to pray. Don't eat any sugary snack. Bad for you. I would say, well, what about 100% natural Breyers, natural vanilla? God made every ingredient in there. It's all good. We set up these rules. It can be on music, it can be on dancing. That was the big one when I grew up. It was music. That was my church set up. You know, do not listen to these kinds of music. Not just Christian music. It had to be certain kinds of Christian music. Pretty much it boiled down to this. It needed to be sung from 1976 to 1982 by a man whose last name is a duck color. Only music you'd listen to. Keith Green. He was okay. He was approved. No one else was. So it began to get, it's just nutty. And it limits. But Matt, hold on a second. What's wrong with that? There's some wisdom in that. It's people that have gone down the road. They've traveled a bit. Isn't there some wisdom in that? Here's what happens. We study in chapter 1 of Galatians, where Paul says, there's one gospel, that's it. Any deviance from that gospel, it's not another gospel. Here's what happens when you begin to make these little warnings into stop signs, when you make these little warnings into periods of question marks, here's what happens. You change the way you relate to God. Now it's no longer you relate to God because of what Jesus has done for you. Now it's you relate to God based on what you're doing. It's a fundamental shift, happens all the time, every day. I'm relating to God because I'm pretty good today, because I read this much, because I prayed and I didn't fall asleep. I didn't get hungry. God loves me. He'll speak to me. Wrong. That's the shift. That's what happens. That's why it's so bad. We relate to Jesus based on faith and his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever what? Does these things? Whosoever believes on him. Romans 5 verse 8. God demonstrated his love towards us that while we were yet sinners, when you were your absolute worst, Christ died for you. We relate to God not based on legal relationships. We relate to God based on his love. Why do we love God? Because he first loved us. That's why it's so bad. You begin to change this. Paul says it's the love of Christ that constrains me. That's what traps me into what I do. Not because I'm trying to impress him. Not because I'm trying to do something. It's because of his love. It shifts that. So let me cover one objection and make one application. When I tell this to people, especially one-on-one, here's often the objection I get. When it's about love, not about rules, they say this, well, it'll never work. That will never work. If you don't tell people what to do, if you don't hammer into them laws and rules and regulations, it'll never work. Love is great for a song, but in life, in real life, you need rules. It'll never work. I fully disagree with that. Here's what I found. Love will always do more than a law. It will always go further than some law. When you set down a law, immediately what we do is this. We look for the loophole. We try to find the minimum to be legal, don't we? Let me give you an example. Taxes. Who's like, man, I'd like to pay more for taxes? People spend, literally, in the United States, billions of dollars every year trying to find all the loopholes in the tax code. I do the same thing. On Thursday, we had a knock on our door. I was eating lunch with my family. Knock on the door. It was a tax assessor. And they're looking at the barn I'm building. So I went out there, and I began to talk to him. I looked for every loophole. I'm like, that old piece of junk, it's going to fall down before this winter's done. Now it's gone. Don't even worry about it. And then we went agriculture. I'm like, I think it's an agricultural building. Isn't that an exemption? I looked for every, because I want to do the absolute least I can do to still maintain my legal relationship with the tax assessor's office, right? It was so funny because after I talked with him, I came back inside and I sat down. And Gabrielle, she's my four-year-old. She looked at me, and this was, I did not prod. I just sat down. I was still kind of trying to figure out the loopholes and stuff, so I was still thinking. She looked at me, and she said, "Daddy, I know where that man came." And I said, "Why?" She said, "Because he wants lots of money." I was like, "Brilliant. I love you. Gabrielle, I love you. Out of the mouth of babes comes wisdom." Whenever you set down a law, whenever you make something legal, we will do the minimum. What's the minimum to get me into heaven? What's the minimum to satisfy God? Love, on the other hand, is extravagant. Love does not do the minimum. Who here, what husband here treats his wife like the tax assessor? This is Grant's past me, but I shouldn't use that analogy. Women, no pointing. He does. Him. Tell him. You shouldn't. Love is to do more. Love goes further. That's the truth of love. So my job, my primary job, is to continually tell you God loves you. He is madly in love with you because of Jesus Christ. Because if you get that, if you'll get that, it'll always do more than anything else. Always do more. So that's the objection. I don't agree with it. If you'll fall in love with Jesus, it's done. It's done. And here's the application. Here's why this is so important. Matthew 15. Flip back there with me. In Matthew 15, Jesus addresses the rule writers. These are the dudes. So look at verse 1 of Matthew 15. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees. That's the crew that writes the rules. These are them. These are the guys that wrote the rules that kept Peter out of that man's house. They're the ones that made it unlawful. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress," notice this, "the traditions of the elders? For they washed out their hands when they eat bread." And Jesus said unto them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" All right? So these are the guys. They're the ones that wrote the rules. They added things on. They made it unlawful to go into the house of a Gentile. Their traditions. So they added layer upon layer upon layer on God's word. Jesus says, because you're doing that, you're actually breaking God's commandments. So here's what it looked like. Let me give you an example. In God's word, there are about four verses on the Sabbath day. That's it. They took those four verses, and those weren't good enough. So then they expanded them, and they took all the rules that they added to the Sabbath day, and they made a book called the Mishnah. In the Mishnah, there are 24 chapters on those four verses. How much you can carry, how far you could walk, if you could tie a knot or not. Men couldn't tie knots. Women could tie knots. That was their rule. Interesting. That wasn't enough for them. So then they made more rules. They put those rules together, and it became the Talmud. And the Talmud had 156 pages on those four verses. Every single thing ruled out, every dimension absolutely clearly defined. So Jesus says, by all those traditions, you are actually now breaking the commands of God. Now listen to where it goes. This is what's important, verses 8 and 9. Here's where it went. Because of this idea, turning warnings and cautions and question marks of God's word, gray areas, into black and whites, and absolutely this is what you have to do. Because they had done that, here's where it went. Verse 8. You go to verse 7. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying," verse 8, "this people draws near unto me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart," they don't have any heart for me. They don't love me. They don't care for me. Their heart is far from me. Verse 9, "but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Here's what Jesus says. This is what happened. You guys became all these rule writers. You added two the simplicity of God's word. You took all the question marks. You took all the cautions. You took all the warnings. You made them absolutely laws. And because of that, verse 9, you've emptied, that word vain there just means emptied. You've emptied worship of any validity. It's empty now. It's useless. Now, why is that? Here's my belief. When a church, when a pastor begins to write all the cans and can'ts for people, when he takes all the gray areas, all the cautions and the warnings and turns them into stop signs, what happens is this. You don't have any reason anymore to seek God on your own. You don't need to question. You don't need to ask. You don't need to seek. You don't need to walk. You don't need to pray. Because I just looked what my pastor told me to do, and I just do that. Or what a church told me to do, or what a denomination told me to do. I don't have to seek God. I don't have to ask him how I should raise my kids. I don't have to ask him what school to send my kids to. I don't have to ask him if I should allow my kids to go to dances. I don't have to ask him about what music to listen to or what clothes to wear. I don't have to ask him about that because the church has told me what to do. So now I don't have to seek God. I don't have to walk and pursue him. I don't have to chase after him. I don't have to walk in the cool of the garden with him. I don't have to go up on a rooftop and pray to him. I don't have to do any of that because I've got my rules. And I look to my rules, and I look to those things instead of the Lord. And it's empty, and there's nothing to that religion anymore. It empties it of the relationship. I want hearts, Jesus says. Their hearts are far from me. That's what I'm after. And when you write all the rules for people, I lose their heart. Empty, worthless. Forget it. So here's where I'm at. I refuse to write lists for people. I refuse to sit up here and take cautions and warnings. Oh, we'll talk about them. But I refuse to say, that's what this means for you. You can't do that. You have to listen to this kind of music. You have to wear these kind of clothes. I refuse to do that because that will make you weak in the faith and it empties Christianity of a relationship. You rely on your lists instead of the Lord. That's what happens. So I refuse to do that. I want one thing at Edgewater Christian Fellowship. That's it. My overarching vision for my ministry is this, that you love Jesus passionately. That's it. I want you to love Jesus passionately. Because if I've got that, it's done. Jesus says this. He was approached by this same group of people, the scribes and Pharisees, the rule writers. In Matthew 22, they come to him and they said, Jesus, what's the great commandment? Jesus answers, love God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength. And he says, and the second one is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes on to say this in verse 40. He says this, all the law, all the prophets hang on these two. If you do these, you're done. If you just love me and love people, it's done. So I want you to love Jesus, and I don't care what music you listen to if you love Jesus. I want you to love Jesus, and I don't care what size your TV is if you love Jesus. I want you to love Jesus. I don't care how many channels you have at home if you love Jesus. I don't care what school you send your kids to. I don't care what clothes you wear. I don't care about any of that. If you love Jesus, that's all that matters. If you'll seek him, if you'll chase him, if you'll pursue him, that's all that matters, and you will maximize your relationship. If I set out laws for you, it'll be the minimum. Just enough to make Matt happy. Just enough to fulfill my pledge to Edgewater Christian Fellowship. Forget it. Chase Jesus. Love him. Don't be robbed. Don't be robbed. That's what happened to Galatia. That's what happened to this region. They were robbed of the real relationship. They're robbed. Love Jesus and do whatever you want. That's what Augustine said. Love him and do whatever you want. That's my message today. How do you keep from legalism? Love Jesus and do what you want. Seek him. Pray to him. He'll answer you. He'll give you visions like Peter. He'll give you revelation that's incredible. You'll do more than you ever did before if you love Jesus. Edgewater, Edgewater, love Jesus. Okay? Father, I thank you for the radical nature of Christianity. I thank you, Lord, that we love you because you loved us first. I thank you, Lord, that you want to walk in the cool of the garden with us. I thank you, Lord, that you demonstrate your love for me, for each person in here, that when we were sinners, when we were our worst, that's when you died for us. May we never exchange your love for a legal relationship. May we never exchange the ability to go to you and learn of you for some list by some man or woman. May we stick with you, Lord. May we love you. May we go to you. May we pray to you. May we seek you. May we chase you. Because every time I do, Lord, I love where I end up. Make us chasers of you. Make us men and women that have hearts for you. That don't draw close to you with our lips. That don't play the game, but whose hearts are true and passionate for you. Lord, that's the church we want to be. Lord, I pray protection upon Edgewater from those that would want to spy out our liberty and put us into bondage. Lord, I pray for the pastors here, those that have shepherd's hearts. Lord, may we be protecting the flock from that mentality. Sharing your goodness and your grace with all that come here. So keep us, Lord. Prevent us from being spied out. Prevent me from making lists and not looking to you. Bless us, I pray, this day. We thank you for the freedom you've given us. We thank you that tomorrow morning we can rise up no matter how bad we've been this weekend, and that your throne room is open because of Christ Jesus, and we can obtain help in our times of need. May we gladly and freely and constantly come back to your throne of grace. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.